is letting him, Jesus, get under your skin. Well, I think that's an important thing for us to do, letting Jesus get under our skin. I want to start by sharing a poem which I have treasured since my college days, written by William Wordsworth, and it reminds me of several other poets, Gerald Manley Hopkins. I remember the line, the world is full of the grandeur of God, it shineth like shook foil. And I think of Robert Frost, you know, two roads diverged in a narrow wood. And those poets are summoned, as it were, by my poetic memory. But the world is too much with us goes like this. The world is too much with us, late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away. A sordid boon. This sea bears her bosom to the moon, and the winds that will be howling at all hours are upgathered now like sleeping flowers. For this, for everything, we are out of tune. It moves us not. Great God, I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in a creed outworn, so might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn, have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn. It's a wonderful poem, very haunting. A sad and forlorn tone prevails through this poem, and you catch that in the apt world-weary couplet, the world is too much with us late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. I remember thinking that this poem was important enough to make a trip to the site of Yeats's grave in Ireland, under the slopes of Mount Benbulbin. And I read the epitaph on his grave, cast a cold eye on life, on death, horsemen pass by. And I've pondered it as many other people have. What was he saying? Was he telling us not to hold this life too tightly, too closely, for the best is yet to come? Perhaps that's what he had Yeats had in mind. But anyway, this poem by Wordsworth reminds me of the New Testament age city of Corinth. It was a bustling city. It was a city in which Paul planted a church, from which we have two or three pastoral letters, depending on how you count them. In other words, we only have two in the text in our Bible, but some people think the second and third are combined there in the second. And the poem raises a question that forms the theme of my message for today. And that theme is this: what do urban renewal and new birth have in common? What do urban renewal and new birth have in common? Well, both of them are about spiritual transformation, essentially. Urban renewal without transformation is simply relocating people. It's a housing project. It entails the demolition of buildings and infrastructure and the reconstruction, perhaps upgrading the housing and moving all of the issues that all of the people had before the urban renewal project, just moving them into their new digs where their pre-existing issues are still living unresolved. And I remember reading a newspaper expose of this phenomena. I think it was on the mid-coast somewhere, where they had taken third world immigrants and plunked them down in 20th century apartment complexes on the East Coast and didn't bother to give them any instruction on how to use the appliances or what the function of the plumbing was, especially the bathtub shower stalls. Of course, they didn't know any better than to house their chickens in the oven. What a perfect poultry coop it was. And unless the people were changed, that is to say, renewed, born again, converted, informed, nothing has essentially changed for them. It's the change of heart. The change of the world comes from the change of the heart. And we all are very familiar, I think, with what we call faux apologies. You know, for example, the media gets something wrong, and they do they apologize, nor do they admit that they got it wrong. They just move on. Or you have some prominent figure that gets caught doing wrong, and they don't apologize at all. They blame shift and excuse themselves. And we all know how useless faux apologies are. In fact, they are insulting. Really, you know, they get up publicly and insult you. You're such an idiot. You don't know that I did wrong, and I'm not going to admit that I did wrong, and it's all good. It's not all good. So I read in that article that simple displacement or relocation of people does not make for renovation. And there's a reason for this. It's because the circumstances do not define, nor should they define and determine who we are. They don't determine how we're wired. They don't say anything about what we're about. And they are, after all, something just for this life. Corinth was, mildly speaking, a fairly debauched but typical reconstructed Greco-Roman city. It was strung out between two seaports. So it was a commercial hub through which commerce flowed, bringing affluence and wealth and stuff. It brought it from the east to the west and from the west to the east. And Corinth was unique in that most seaports have commerce that's an in-and-out kind of business. Ships come in laden with their stuff, unload some of their cargo, reload their ships, add more stuff, and head to the next port of call. The ships come in, the ships go out. But in Corinth, they had two ports connected by a land bridge, an extensive portage. It was kind of more like a way station or like the trucking hub in Pennsylvania. It was a transportation hub where goods had to be moved from wagons from the east to the west or west to the east. I guess it was kind of a trucker's dream location because there were no empty wagons either way. Well, what did that mean for the city of Corinth? It meant that its population contained a large number of sailors, drivers, transients, travelers, travelers galore, and prostitution was a thriving industry in Corinth with all the accoutrements of abortifacients and abortions and infant death by exposure, just so business could carry on as usual. So maybe the word lewd would be better than debauched to describe Corinth, but I'll leave that up to you. The point in bringing that up, though, is this, that drunkenness, fornication, incest, and adultery, all forms of immorality, were very much in play in Corinth. And that the members of the church from that city would have had to be drawn from that sin locale that they formerly inhabited. And before we get judgmental about all of that carrying on, we should remember that there, but for the love of God, go I. Well, it turns out, disentangling from open immorality is easier preached than enacted, believe me. It's a little like pornography or addiction. The prosperity of Corinth probably aided and abetted sinful lifestyles. That's familiar to America, I think. And that is forlorn and sad enough. So I wonder what our thoughts would be on how to renew such a city? What approach would we take? Would we take the Jesus approach? For example, why would we expect heathens to expect any differently from heathens? If they've always been living in an ignorant, polytheistic, and idolatrous setting, what has changed that we would expect different behavior? For our day, the same principle applies to unbelievers. Why do we have the expectation that unbelievers would behave like Christians? They're not Christians. They're unbelievers. And they are sheep without a shepherd. And that should elicit our compassion if we're taking Jesus' approach. But the problem is that their immoral lifestyles may so repulse us that instead of reaching out to them, we run from them, exclude them, and turn away in revulsion. So do we think that a good moral education program would patch things up? Perhaps if they knew the Ten Commandments by heart, they would behave more purely or live more righteously. You know, these people who are living so badly should really try harder to improve their life. Or is something deeper necessitated because their spiritual bondage is hardly a matter of poor taste, lacking education or deficient education and bad choices? So we're back in Corinth, and we're still dealing with the element that we had to deal with in Palestine, of the Pharisees, who believed in the self-help approach to moral reformation. They seemed to believe that if people knew the law, they would obey the law, especially given the hedges that the moral majority of that day, namely the Pharisees, had constructed around walking in the way of the Lord or walking in God's ways. I suggest to you that after several centuries, the evidence is in that those who are lost do not act in their best interests very often. So enlightened self-interest is no match for fear, self-hatred, discontent, the pursuit of pleasure, or lust. So, does the way of serious morality work? I want to label that course of action, serious morality. I'm going to label it as piety. Piety is sort of a step up from the New Year resolution's solution to issues in our life. Does piety succeed in the moral perfection of people or even of the Pharisees who advocated it? Did those who knew what was right do what was right? Well, do you? The answer is no. Morality as a means of social control was an abysmal failure. And Jesus, who had a propensity for turning things on their head, wasn't helping in this crusade for moral perfection or conformity that the Pharisees were all about. In fact, Jesus tended to expose their hypocrisy. Here they were, asking others to live out requirements that they chose to disregard. And so that made their religiosity look ridiculous, as it appears that it had been. The Pharisees did not walk like they talked. The problem is, some Christians today don't either. And that is why Jesus instructed folks to do as the Pharisees say, but not as the Pharisees do. Now I want to look more deeply at this because these folks do not lack in earnestness. Let me tell you, they were wholly serious about their morality. And that seriousness led them to be condemnatory, judgmental, and proud. Those are not kind of virtues that Jesus wants us to cultivate. He wants us to be kind and compassionate and merciful, not condemnatory, not judgmental, not proud. I think it was the pride of the Pharisees that galled our Lord the most. They were guilty of pride of the flesh. They were guilty of worldly pride. And these were frequently in his sights as he had controversy with them. And the Pharisees, they hated being critiqued. They could not bear to be laughed at, and they seemed utterly incapable of laughing at themselves. So it seems to me that Jesus levels a large measure of humor towards his adversaries. I want you to think about that for a minute. Who has ever heard of camels passing through the eye of a needle? Ludicrous. Who has ever envisioned the hilarity of folks choking on a gnat who have just ingested a camel? Ridiculous. You see, there's such an evident lack of perspective in those illustrations. Or how about the man who has a log in his eye? How did he even get around town, let alone try to help get the speck out of his neighbor's eye? Ludicrous. Hilarious. I want to suggest to you that this is Jesus using humor to get through to people, to get them to rethink some of their presuppositions. They're supposed to bring you to the end of your wits. You're supposed to look at Jesus after he said that and said, what did he say? A camel? Through the eye of a needle? A log in the eye? Impossible. And that would be the point. When you are bent on being holy, serious, morally speaking, you may miss entirely the humor that Jesus offered in order to move your presuppositions or your point of view to a new place. Jesus was willing to present positively stewards who were successful cheats and idlers as laborers worthy of a full day's hire, even though they hired on at the last minute. Because the person doing the hiring was free to be gracious and generous with his own money. This seems to violate our sense of right and wrong, our little strictures on fair wages for fair hire. we seem to be hung up on the right and wrong of it, when what Jesus is trying to talk about is that the one who's doing the hiring has chosen to be generous, just like God. God has chosen to be generous. Oh my goodness. So the hirer is free to do with what he wishes with his money. Why is God not free to do what he wishes with his generosity? But people tend to like to complain, and that's because their sense of justice can't incorporate their boss's freedom. It's kind of outside the box. Well, is it supposed to be outside the box? What if divine love chooses to distribute itself by another standard than our hourly wage and fair waged thinking? Is God limited to our financial terms of contract? No, he's not. And not even if he chooses to limit himself to his covenant promises, is he limited in that way. What Jesus has the hirer say to the workers is, you should be content because you got exactly what you agreed to. Nothing could be more fair than that. If you agreed to do something for a certain sum and you get paid that sum, you should be totally satisfied. So we're venturing a little close to this matter of obedience. What kind of obedience does God want from us? Does he want us acting out of fear? Does he want us acting out of a desire to avoid hell? A threat of punishment? An expression of wrath? Is that what God wants us to obey with? I don't think so. I think what God wants is a sincere, heartfelt response of our loving heart towards the Father. Dread of wrath and fear of punishment won't cut it. It's the heart of the forgiven man that God is pursuing. So sincerity, yes, integrity, of course. But heartfelt love and affection for God, those are the prime mediums of exchange between the Creator and his creatures. That would be us. We were created capable of loving God. Imagine that. Isn't that something? Not only were we created capable of loving God, we're capable of having a spiritual life. Isn't that amazing? See, those are the high marks of what it means to be human, to love God and to be spiritual. The dutiful performance of the rules or living by the letter of the law are inferior goods in this market of exchange, because God wants your best. And you know what your best is? It's your heart. There are very religious folks who live as if they were quite oblivious of the fact, and here it is, we are persons created by a personal God who desires a personal relationship with us that would last forever. And he describes that relationship as sons and daughters or heirs or his beloved children. We are personal beings in a personal universe created by a personal God. We can't allow ourselves to forget that. So Pharisees erred in their estimate of Jesus, both of his person, his sense of humor, and his teaching. I would suggest that they were obsessive compulsive types who had zero tolerance for those who were incapable of extending grace and compassion to anyone else, to those whose personality types weren't just like theirs. So the Pharisees viewed much of Jesus' teaching as pernicious nonsense. You know, I mean, what does the fetting of a spendthrift and debauched son upon his bedraggled return home have to do with religion? Well, not much suggests that we fail to see that the key point of that parable is the Father's redemptive love. We tend to side with the resentful brother, although we hate to admit it, who critiques his younger brother, forgetting that we would have nothing at all if it weren't for the generosity of our Father, that we have all along been the recipients of astounding love and grace and provision. We're too offended at our younger brother's immorality to be grateful to God. It is as if our sense of justice bars us from entering into the joy of reconciliation or restoration and redemption and being at home with God. Well, maybe those two things are just incompatible. Finding fault with God, that's what we like to do. We like to say, oh, this is God's fault. He didn't do this right. You know, when we take that attitude, that's enough to make us either sad or forlorn, don't you think? The elder brother is just as out of love with his father as the younger brother was when he demanded what he had coming to him and burned his bridges and set off to gratify himself in a far land. However, it wasn't far enough to prevent reports from seeping home and hurting and grieving and disappointing and infuriating others. Have you heard where it is written, "Whither shall I flee from your presence?" You know, there is no place. Because the truth of the matter is, when it comes to God, we can run, but we can't hide. And that is what all this has to do with religion. The object of our worship is worthy of our worship, regardless of our moral turpitude. You know, it doesn't matter how bad we've been, we are still those who were created to love, know, and worship God. And regardless of our standard of moral rectitude or lack thereof, God is the unshakable source of love for all who are called to be redeemed. Well, the Pharisees had problems with that. They found Jesus' teachings to be corrosive, socially and religiously dangerous. And I suppose they are to those who are imprisoned in their own self-righteousness and pride, or in their estimate of themselves as the elite. You know, I've never met anyone who doesn't think of themselves as part of the elite. Isn't that interesting? Paul properly diagnoses the Corinthian dilemma. The people, whether Jewish or Gentile/Greek, were super saturated in ethnic pride. So the Jews required a sign. The innumerable miracles did not finally cut it for the Jews with regard to Jesus. And then I thought about that. I like to think about things when I read them in Scripture. So I just stopped and I said, what about that thought? And then I wondered, you know, the one person to whom the miracle mattered the most is the person who received the miracle. If you received your sight back, then every day from that day on would be totally different because of the grace and mercy and kindness of God. Yes, it would make a lasting difference in that person's life and in the circle of friends that made up his inner social circle. Their healing had these lifelong repercussions. So you don't go from being blind to seeing and not have your entire life reordered, really. Every day for the healed person would be a gift from God. Wouldn't it be good for us to have the same attitude? Every day, a gift from God. Oh, this is amazing. Another day to seek your face. Another day to know your law. Another day to serve my Lord. Another day to worship. Well, the Pharisees probably had concluded that Jesus' teachings undermined morality. Really? Let me put a few things out there that Jesus said that are hard to quarrel with. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? How do you quarrel with that? Or how about this one? I tell you, it is not that this man or his parents sinned, but that the glory of God might be worked in him this day. How do you quarrel with that? You see, grace trumps good morals. Well, if that's the case, the Pharisees concluded that Jesus had to be stopped. This contagion of eternal love could not be allowed to persist. It would knock their whole religious system down. Yes, of course. Of course, and that was the point. Jesus was calling them up, calling them out, calling them to transcend their limited moral knowledge, prejudice, superstition, point of view. In a word, he was calling them out of themselves and into the kingdom with him, where he rules as the Lord of all. And the fact is that eternal love had either the last laugh or the last word, depending on your preference, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, in the resurrection life of the risen Lord, divine love triumphed over sin and evil and death and darkness and the grave and false religion and morality. After Jesus had been crucified and dead and buried, the elite returned to their normal complacent state of brave and dignified moralistic self-congratulation. We are wonderful people, aren't we? I'm good. Yes, Pilate and Caiaphas and the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership, they were all sassy satisfied. They had done their duty, justified the authority which had been vouchsafed to them. All of them were washing their hands of Jesus, not just the superstitious Pilate. They had eliminated the malefactor. Yes. Did you know that Jesus was being indicted as an insurrectionist? Sound familiar? Sound current? Maybe it is. He was indicted as a dangerous fool who was misleading and deceiving everyone, which we know is not truth. And now they could get back to their getting and their spending, yes, to engaging with what they viewed to be the stuff, the important stuff of real life, you know, things like maintaining the status quo, the uneasy civic tranquility which kept them in power and in charge, while they could sponge off the public by way of leveraging their privileged position, much as some in Washington get rich by limiting this and regulating that, and according to the movement of stocks and bonds and investments, enrich themselves because they have the inside track or the scoop. Yeah, we know about that. But behind their backs, the leadership of that day, I want you to imagine this. Jesus had popped back up again. Without their inkling, and despite their lies and efforts to suppress the truth, Jesus was back. And he was more alive than ever. And here he was appearing everywhere, seemingly all at once. And he was the Lord of the dance. He was, he is not done, not sealed up, not locked away, not disposed of, not dead and gone. He apparently wasn't even dead at all. His followers were growing. Jesus drew a crowd. He called, enchanted thousands upon thousands, increasing his thraldom, his kingdom, his rule, right before their eyes. He had indeed become unstoppable. He was born again and again in every believer's heart. Eventually, those who were looking the other way, they would turn around and see what was actually going on. Their authority had been bypassed. It had been transcended. And all of their amassing of wealth and stuff and influence and power and fame amounted to nothing. Nothing at all. Now, I ask you, isn't that hilarious? And if that isn't hilarious, what is? The whole of creation was erupting in joyous laughter at the reception of their risen Lord. And they were impeded by their pride from joining in. So then, the fate of Corinth, we affirm, is in the hands of the living Lord. New birth, the complete renovation, the makeover of those citizens who had converted to Christ, that is the force behind true and lasting urban renewal. Don't change the architecture. Change the people. Don't change their thinking. Change their hearts and their minds will follow. When believers had their perspective on life altered, when their wants and desires were changed, that's when a new city was birthed in Corinth. The complete renovation of values and priorities follows our new birth. It is as if Jesus is inviting new believers. He's saying something like this: let me in, and I will become what you are all about. My righteousness will become your righteousness. My obedience will become your obedience. My service, your service. And my love of the Father will become your love of the Father. Listen. I am willing to become the new you in you. I am willing to be that new inner person. Just say yes to me, and I will be recreated in you. If you believe in me, I will indwell you. And starting with your heart, I will totally renovate you and extend myself to be your everything. So what is required for this to occur? We have to choose Jesus as our celebrity. There you go. That'll go on your refrigerator. Jesus is my celebrity. believe the gospel. And Jesus, the word of God, will indwell you. He will come to life in you. It will delight and surprise and please you. For Jesus has the power and authority to enlighten all who formerly lived in darkness. Jesus, the fountain of living water, has the power to infuse life even to those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin. Here's another thing you can put on your fridge. Jesus quickens the inert. He brings life to the lifeless. He quickens the inert. Receive the light. For seeing the light always precedes walking in the light. It's as simple. I think of how simple this is. You know, when you take your flashlight out to see what's going on in the woodshed outside, you better turn your flashlight on if you hope to see anything. And then you can walk in the light. Amen? And you can see what is going on around you. We need to observe by celebration, listen carefully, the Passover covenant has been transformed into the new covenant, which we seal this day by celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Passover covenant was to draw the people into the being the one people of God. And the Lord's Supper is about making us, in this day, in this time, the people of God. Jesus' willingness to take our sins on, to make him his own sin, means that in exchange we get to have his sinlessness back. Jesus has become our salvation. Isn't that what we say? He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. And he is our truth. To him be the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.